Turn with me to 2 Kings 6, and we'll read verses 8 through, I don't have it written down on my form right, 8 through 23. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servants of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. One thing that struck me as I read this passage was I kind of put myself in the place of that little servant of Elisha who is happily going about his business, wakes up in the morning, la-di-da-di-da, goes and looks out, and oh my goodness, what happened while I was asleep? I'm surrounded. There's this huge army. Where did it come from? And just kind of that feeling of, oh my goodness, we are outnumbered. There's no way out of this. That's kind of how I've been feeling over the past year. When I look at the political situation in our country, it's like, where did this come from? I close my eyes. Yeah, my eyes were closed for quite a while. And I wake up and I see this. Oh my goodness, we're outnumbered. You know, what appeal do we have at this point? Well, we always have an appeal to heaven, right? I want to talk about several things in this lesson. How God hears what's whispered in secret. I'll talk a little bit about the theme of blindness and sight. Talk about those who are with us. And then finally, what this has to say about our treatment of our enemies. First of all, and anybody who's ever gone to Sunday school should know this, God hears everything. He hears what is whispered in secret. Psalm 94 says, "Does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish?" So God hears. He hears the plans of his enemies. The king of Syria is beside himself at this point. He's, you know, sent his men to ambush the king of Israel or to cause damage, and come to find out that they are not surprised because somebody's been telling them, and he just assumes, we have a mole. Somebody's leaking information to the enemy. And his servant says, "No, it's not one of us. It's that man of God, Elisha. Even what you whisper in your bedroom, he knows and is telling the king of Israel." And so the king of Syria is mad and decides, "I'm going to go get this guy." Now, this is hilarious, and this is how our minds work as human beings. We're not consistent. We don't make sense. Does he really believe that God speaks to this guy and tells him other people's plans? If he does believe that, why does he think he's going to outwit him by sending an army to go get him? But that's how we are. So he's sending an army to go get him. But the Lord knows that. And the Lord tells his prophet. Well, the Lord hears the plans of his enemies, but he also hears the prayers of his children. And we see that repeatedly in this section where Elisha prays and God answers. You know, before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in the New Testament, he prayed out loud in front of everyone, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing there, that they may believe that you sent me." So God always hears the prayers of his children, but it builds the faith of those who witness those prayers being answered. And the miracles authenticate both the messenger and the message in this case, and that's the way it often works. God hears our prayers everywhere. He hears them in church. He hears them at home in the closet. He hears them in the grocery store. He hears them in your bed while everyone else is asleep. God is attentive to the prayers of his people. He doesn't just hear them like he hears the plans of the enemy. He's attentive and he listens to the prayers of his people. And the scripture tells us that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So Elisha, being close to God, is praying the will of God, and God answers all three of his prayers in this passage. So God hears, and then God reveals information to his prophets. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known." Think of God revealing mysteries. The other Bible story that comes to mind is the prophet Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he wanted to know that a wise man really knew the interpretation of it. So he said, "Tell me my dream and then tell me what it means." And nobody could do it. And Daniel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord revealed the dream to him and the meaning. And Nebuchadnezzar sent out this message to everyone in his kingdom. The God of Daniel, he's the real God. He's the revealer of mysteries. So if we seek him, God will reveal what we need to know. Not always what we want to know. There's a lot of things that we're just curious about that we don't need to know, and we might not know them in this life. But what we need to know, if we're seeking the Lord, he will reveal to us. So God hears, God reveals, and then God's prophet warns. Elisha warns the king of Israel repeatedly about the plans of the Syrian king. And we see in scripture that a prophet, someone who's speaking for God, is responsible to speak what the Lord tells him. It's up to the one who hears then to act accordingly. But the scripture says to the prophets, you know, if I tell you to warn somebody and you don't warn him and he ends up in trouble, not repenting of his sins, then it's your fault for not telling him. His blood is on your head. But if you tell him and you warn him, then his blood's on his own head. So the prophet warns, And he's responsible to proclaim everything that the Lord tells him to say. Now, we're not prophets in the Old Testament sense, in the New Testament church, but we have the Word of God, and we have the command of Jesus to go into the world and teach nations everything that Jesus has commanded. And so we need to have that boldness of a prophet and that concern for the people that the Lord puts on our heart, that we need to speak everything that he told us. Not just the easy things, not just the things that we like, but we're responsible to warn. Second thing I want to talk about is this theme of blindness and sight. And this runs throughout Scripture, not just in the story. Blindness can refer to more than lack of physical sight. It can mean lack of understanding, lack of spiritual insight. Now, I was kind of surprised as I read the commentaries because I hadn't thought of this before, but they said the Syrian army was probably not completely physically blinded, but rather mentally dazed. So they might not even have known they weren't seeing. They were just more like hypnotized, sort of. Those of you who are old enough to remember the original Star Wars movies, and if you haven't, you've probably seen memes or heard this quoted before of Luke being the Jedi, and they're going through a checkpoint with the droids, and there's a stormtrooper there and on the lookout for the droids, and Luke goes, "These are not the droids you're looking for." And the stormtrooper says, "These are not the droids we're looking for." And so he's putting that in their mind. So the stormtrooper is not realizing that he's not seeing the situation correctly. So these soldiers, they probably didn't know that they couldn't see. It probably was not like Elisha's leading this whole army going like this. They're holding hands and going. It's, you know, they think they're seeing perfectly fine, but they're not seeing reality for what it is. We can't see what we can't see, right? We don't know what it is that we're not seeing. And this is how we are before the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. We think we're fine. We don't know that there's anything more until he opens our eyes and shows us more. Have any of you read the stories of Brother Andrew back? He was a man who smuggled Bibles behind the Iron Curtain to Christians there during the Cold War. And numerous times he had his luggage or his car filled to the brim with Bibles, kind of sort of hidden the best he could. And he'd be stopped at the checkpoint. The guards would search his car over, search all through his luggage, and invariably they would not see the Bibles right in front of them. So God is still able to blind his enemies today, just like he was then. There are several other times in Scripture when people were physically blinded by God that are noted. First of all, the angels in the story of Lot being rescued from Sodom. The angels blinded the wicked men of Sodom who came and were pounding on the door, and Lot's about ready to send his daughters out, the great father, and the angels are like, "No way," and they struck the men blind, and they were groping around, they didn't know what was going on. So that was one case. Saul of Tarsus, Pastor Mark's been preaching through Acts, and Saul of Tarsus was blinded for 3 days at his conversion. Kind of time to rethink his life and to wait there until Ananias came and laid his hands on him and prayed for him so that he would see. And then there's Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13, who opposed Paul before the proconsul of Paphos. He worked for the proconsul, and he was trying to turn the proconsul against Paul and his message. And Paul turned and looked right at him and said, "You're going to be struck dead for a time." Not dead, I'm so blind. "You're going to be struck blind for a time because of this." And immediately he started groping around and he couldn't see. He was physically struck blind. So blindness and sight are often tied to this whole idea of seeing the light. You know, and somebody says, "I saw the light." What does that mean? It means they saw reality for what it was. And in a sense, we can talk about it as having our spiritual eyes open. In Isaiah 42, well, First of all, in Isaiah 9, Isaiah prophesied, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And he's predicting, prophesying the coming of the Messiah to open people's eyes and to bring them to God. And then in Isaiah 42, he says, "I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." So seeing the light, we see in the case of these soldiers when they're in Samaria and Elisha prays that they receive their sight, we see that is a picture of realizing our condition. All the way back in Genesis 3, you know, after the first sin immediately, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked." All of a sudden they recognize, oh my goodness, what have we done? They recognize their sin, their eyes were opened. So Elisha prays to God to open the eyes of these Syrians. And when their eyes are open, it's revealed to them that they're prisoners in Samaria, the capital of the nation that they've been harassing. And most likely, all the king's soldiers are around them, you know. So it's like, oops. And that had to come as a terrible shock to those soldiers, who up to that point thought they were fine. They had no idea. And this is a good illustration of what happens when we're in the process of conversion. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our true spiritual condition. That we are prisoners of sin. That we are in mortal danger of God's wrath. Remember the line in Amazing Grace, that hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." And so we don't get the good news of the gospel until we understand the bad news of our real condition and how badly we need it. So, seeing the light is recognizing our true spiritual condition. And it's also, we see here, recognizing the glory of God. These Syrian soldiers had their eyes open to the power and superiority of Israel's God, the Lord. He does speak to this prophet. You can't pull anything over on him. He can capture an entire army without lifting a weapon. He blinds and he restores sight. And he's merciful and kind, doing good even to his enemies. I wonder how many of these men believed, if there were any of them like Naaman that went home and thought through his life and thought, you know what, these things I've been worshiping are not God. The real God is the God of Israel. I would like to think that some of them at least came closer to that. But this recognizing God and his glory and who he is, after we're recognizing ourselves and how rotten we are and the bad situation we're in, this also illustrates the conversion process. Because once our eyes are opened, we realize that we were blind before. So a good prayer to pray for those who are unconverted is, Lord, open their eyes so they can see how blind they've been. Open their eyes to see. And for those of us who already believe, it applies to us too. We need prayer too. We need to pray for each other that God would overcome our fears by opening our eyes to a greater revelation of his glory. So that's what Elisha prays for his servant, that his eyes would be opened. And then finally, ultimate concluding understanding is having our eyes opened, is understanding the truth of the gospel. Of course, we don't get that to the New Testament. But this is a work of grace of the Holy Spirit, and it's miraculous along the lines of what these Syrian soldiers experienced. It's a work of grace when the Holy Spirit opens someone's spiritual eyes to recognize the glory of God in Jesus and to understand the gospel. So in conversion, say, this is real. I believe this. I want this God to be my God. And for the believer, we're always discovering new truth in the gospel that applies to us. The gospel is for us too. And our response is, as God reveals more and more of his glory, more and more of the power of the gospel, it's, this glorious God is my God. What do I need to be afraid of? My Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. So we're always growing in grace. And God becomes bigger, not really, but in our sight, he becomes bigger the more we look at him, the more of his glory we see. It's like, oh, wow, God can do that. He can do that. You see that all through the disciples in the Gospels. Every time Jesus does a new miracle, they're like, whoa, he can do that too? Who is this man? And those of us who come to know him, we're always discovering new things about him. You know, he's so much more glorious than we knew when we first came to him. Everything he takes us through reveals that. Often God opens our eyes to more of his glory by taking us into a frightening or difficult situation so that we can be delivered from our fears, so that we can see how his power and his glory surpass every other thing that we're afraid of. So every time we find ourselves afraid of something, our prayer should be, Lord, open my eyes to see your glory, to see that you're bigger than this. When God takes us through difficult things, we will emerge with a deeper relationship and with a clearer vision of who he is. Job wrote at the very end of his ordeal, my ears had heard of you, speaking to God, had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Now, Job is probably speaking figuratively here. The scripture says no one can see God and live, but what he's talking about is a fuller revelation, an intimate relational understanding of God that he didn't have before. It's like, I'd heard about you, and isn't that true for us? Often, you know, we hear somebody else's testimony, or we hear the scripture preached, we hear the stories in the Bible, and we say, yeah, that's really cool. Yeah, that's really cool. But then when we go through it, and we see God, we have the same response as Job. Oh, I heard about this before, but now my eyes have seen you. I have experienced this for myself. That should be our prayer for one another and for those who don't know Christ. Open their eyes to see you like they've never seen you before. This was certainly the experience of Elisha's servant. And we see in this some lessons in encouraging the fearful. You know, I used to think I was a very compassionate person. I had a lot of patience with people. And the older I get, honestly, the meaner I get. Maybe that's not true. Maybe the more self-aware I become and I recognize my meanness. And I'm pushed to the limits of my endurance. And so I don't have the patience internally that I used to have. So often I have been frustrated by people who are just afraid. There have been a number of situations where I'm just like, just find myself impatient. Like, come on, you know this about God. You know, stop wallowing in your fear. And yet we see, you know, Elisha, who is light years beyond me in his experience of God, what is his response? Instead of being frustrated or annoyed or angered by a servant's lack of faith, he prays for his eyes to be opened. And this is the compassionate and the very best way that we can help one another. Instead of giving in to irritation, pray for compassion. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 35, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. So how do we strengthen the feeble hands and steady the weak knees? Well, look at what Elisha does for his frightened servant. First of all, we strengthen the feeble knees and encourage those who are fearful by speaking to them. Elisha doesn't blow off the fear of his servant. He doesn't seem to be impatient with it, but he speaks to him about it. He recognizes that fear and he addresses it and he says, don't be afraid. God's got this. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. And this is exactly what we find Elisha doing, speaking the truth that a servant needs to hear. But then not just speaking it, praying for him that God would open his eyes to see. See, when we see the glory of God, when we experience a new insight, when he's delivered us from our fears, we want everyone else to have that experience too. We want everyone else to see what we've seen. Matthew Henry writes, "The opening of our eyes will be the silencing of our fears. In the dark, we are most apt to be frightened. The clearer sight we have of the sovereignty and power of heaven, the less we shall fear the calamities of this earth." I'm going to repeat that last line. The clearer sight we have of the sovereignty and power of heaven, the less we shall fear the calamities of this earth. And so that's what we need too when we find ourselves afraid. It's wonderful if somebody else comes and ministers to us, but sometimes we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of what God has done and what his promises have been. We need to pray for ourselves that God would open our eyes. Paul told the Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." So Paul did a lot of preaching, right? And encouraging and admonishing and doing all that, reminding people, teaching good doctrine. But then he prays for them. Because we can speak the truth, we can tell people what we know, but we can't make them see it. Only God can do that. And so we have to pray. It's not good enough for us to get in there with our power. We need to do what we're called to do, but then we need to pray that God can do what only he can do. He's the only one that can really set somebody free from their fears. And then we see Elisha leading by example. He's spoken the truth. He's prayed for his servant, and then he's going out and showing him how it's done. This is how you do the spiritual warfare in this case. He goes out and he says, "Lord, strike them blind." And God does. And then he goes out and he's obviously not afraid. Elisha's not afraid like his servant was. His servant was all rattled and Elisha just seems calm, like it doesn't bother him. How can you be that calm when you have a whole army camped outside your door? Well, you've seen the glory of God. Elisha has seen the chariots and horses of fire before, right? He saw them when Elijah was taken up to heaven. And those same chariots and horses of the heavenly realm, he knows are there all around him, guarding him. So he's not frightened. He lives in an awareness of the presence of these angels that most of us can't see. Now, the question is, see, difficult people like me are going to come up with these questions. Did Elijah lie to these soldiers? Matthew Henry goes to great lengths to excuse Elijah and say, no, technically he did not lie to them because he said he was going to take them to the man they're searching for, and the man they're searching for is no longer in that city. He's leading them to the next city. Okay, so technically he told the truth, but you know he's deceiving them, at least temporarily here. I don't know. I just toss that out there to rile some feathers and to say, you know, we like a concrete cookie cutter answer to everything. We want to make everything really simple. But God works in amazing ways sometimes. He says to the pure, you show yourself pure. To the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. And that's what Elisha's doing here. Now, the theme of blindness and sight in this story also points ahead to Christ, of course, because everything points to Christ. But in this little exercise of Elisha blinding people and then praying for their sight to be restored, we see a foreshadowing of Christ's ministry, the two-pronged ministry of Christ. Jesus said in John 9, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and so that those who see will become blind." Let's not oversimplify the personality of Jesus. He's not a flat, one-dimensional cartoon character. He is at least as fascinating and complex as any other human personality, except he is completely righteous and without sin. So people want to make this really simple. God is love. And so then they go launch on this, and that's all they see. God is love. And then they misinterpret love and say, basically, love means you be nice, and love means you accept everybody, and love is just this big, squishy, don't ever confront anybody. Well, that's not what love is. And love, yes, he's love. Jesus is love. God is love. But he's also holy. He came to bring peace, yes, ultimately, peace to those who received him, but also a sword of division to divide even families in their loyalty. Who are you loyal to? Jesus or the world? He was gentle with penitent sinners, very gentle with them. He was outright harsh with self-righteous religious people. He was the man of sorrows, the scripture says, but the scripture also says he was anointed with the oil of joy. So we see in this another development of his character, a little, you can see the edges, you can see around, you can see, wow, he's not one-dimensional here. He gives sight to the blind, but he also blinds those that can see. So giving sight to the blind. Prophetically, the prophet spoke of when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be open. Physically, we see it in the ministry of Jesus. In the New Testament, think of the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. And the Pharisees pull this man aside and they're grilling him about who is it, who healed you, who has the authority to do this. And he says, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, then the Pharisees get really mad and kick him out of the synagogue, but this man saw Jesus for who he was. And Jesus' miracles to those, I don't know how you want to say it, to those who were called, to those who had a heart to see it, had eyes to see and ears to hear, they saw these miracles and they thought, Messiah, nobody else can do this. The great prophets of God did this, and he's done even more. This is a guy who was born blind. So we see it prophetically about the Messiah. We see it physically when he arrives. But both of those are pictures of something deeper even. In Matthew 11, 25, Jesus prays and he says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." And so spiritually we see in the ministry of Jesus that opening of eyes and that closing of eyes. Now what blinds us? What blinded the Pharisees and Sadducees and the people in authority who refused to believe in Jesus? John 12 says, even after Jesus had done all these miracles, signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they will neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. So we said repeatedly, Jesus never turns a penitent sinner away. Anyone who repents will be forgiven. These people have become incapable of repentance. And why are these enemies of Jesus so blind? And I think They hated him, and they hated his message. Hatred blinds us, and these were given over to their hatred. John says in 1 John, anyone who hates his brother walks in darkness. And so there's this link between hatred and blindness. And you've seen that. We've seen that in politics. We've seen it just in our personal lives, people that we don't get along with. It's really easy to misunderstand or to believe the worst about somebody when hatred takes over and we just can't see anything good. It's almost like a spirit of hatred has been unleashed in this nation. But Jesus sorts it out here. For some reason, he is that sword that divides. Gives sight to the blind, and those who think they can see, who refuse to acknowledge that they can't see, then they become blinded. Now, let's talk about those who are with us, because this is really encouraging. Elisha says to his servant, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I didn't realize this before. I'd always kind of pictured this story as the servant looking out, and behind the army of Syria, behind in the hills beyond, are the chariots and horses of God. But that's not really the picture here. The picture is the hill that Elisha is on is covered with the chariots and horses of Israel, and the Syrian army is on the other side of that. And so what we see here is not so much an army drawn up to do battle with the Syrians, but we get a glimpse of Elisha's bodyguard. They're here to guard Elisha. Certainly they'll go to war if need be, but this is who's always around us, who's always around Elisha. The chariots and horses of God. And so he can say to a servant, "Don't be afraid." And we can say that. And we have that in Scripture. Paul says to the Romans, "If God is for us, who can stand against us?" Now, if there is no God, or if the Lord is not our God, we have really good reason to be afraid in this life. Because we're alone in a hostile universe with animals much bigger and fiercer than we are that want to eat us. There are things that come against us in this life that on our own we can't handle. And so without God in the picture, the servant of Elisha has reason to be afraid. But Elisha knows they're here. See, we're not alone in the universe. Psalm 16:8 says, "I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Think of Peter out on the waves. They're going, and Peter jumps out, and he's going to go to Jesus, and he's making good progress, and then he notices the waves, and he takes his eyes off Jesus, and he starts to sink. That's what happens when we take our eyes off Jesus. When we forget that God is with us, when we forget what we don't see, and we focus on the problem, we focus on what makes us afraid, and we lose sight of ultimate reality. We're not alone. Invisible does not mean imaginary in this case. Colossians 1:16 says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." That's the line that the Nicene Creed picks up. Things visible and invisible. And Hebrews 11:26, speaking of Moses, says, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible." We need that to persevere. We need to be convinced of what we don't see. And the more things God takes us through, the better our vision is, and the more we understand how big he is. So, invisible doesn't mean imaginary. You know, sometimes we get the idea that because we don't see it, and we try to comfort children and say, oh, God's angels and whatever. No, God's angels, they're real. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean they're not here. They're always surrounding the people of God. Hebrews tells us that aren't angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit the kingdom of God? Scripture talks about them protecting us. They're here. But, you know, doesn't that just kind of make your scalp prickle a little bit? That they're here. Maybe they're sitting in the pew beside you. They're listening to what we say. They're around us. They're real. But we lose sight of that, you know, unless we have our minds, you know, refreshed by the word of God, unless we remind one another of the truth. The truth is a lot bigger than we can see. Reality is much bigger than we can see. God's angels are real. And the enemy is no match. Any enemy that comes against us is no match for the army of the Lord of hosts. Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 68:17 says, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. See, it doesn't matter the size of the army that's drawn up against us. What we need to be focused on is the size of God. And the more we see of him, the more real he becomes to us, then the smaller our fears become next to him. Scripture says, though an army besiege me, I will not fear, because the Lord is my help. And the Apostle John reminds us that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Now, treatment of the enemies of God is our final point. You know, when Jesus says that we're to love our enemies and do good to those that persecute us, pray for those who persecute us, and when the apostles talk about heaping burning coals on someone, said, do you realize they're actually quoting the Old Testament? You know, God hasn't changed. This is from Proverbs 25:21-22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. See, we represent the character of God. So the character of God is multifaceted. We've seen the character of God. We've seen his prophets illustrate his holiness by calling down curses. But what we're seeing here in this part of Elisha's story is he's showing the kindness and mercy of God. But we learn about how to treat our enemies here. First of all, the king of Israel, when he has all his enemies there, he's like, can I kill him? Can I kill him? Can I kill him? And he's like, no, you can't kill him. And he's talking about just respecting their humanity. This is base level human decency. Treating fairly and decently another human being under the given circumstances. So, you know, the Geneva Convention, for example, addresses the treatment of prisoners of war. That you're supposed to treat them humanely. Do you hear the word human in humane? So in this situation, you remember that you and your enemy are human beings. And you treat them the way that you would hope to be treated in that situation. So for the king of Israel, he goes, no, you don't kill your captives. You feed them and you give them a drink and you take care of them. That's just basic human decency. People all over the world, whether they're Christian or not, Well, most of the nations agree on this, some of them not so much, but it's considered basic human decency. That's the least you can do. But what about our unofficial enemies? You know, we're not in a prisoner of war situation, we're not soldiers on the front line. What about business competitors or political opponents? You know, this doesn't mean that we naively believe the best about everyone. We do have enemies that want to hurt us. It doesn't mean that we always believe the best about everyone. We do what's appropriate to protect ourselves. But within that framework, you don't forget the humanity of the other person. You don't justify behavior to them that you wouldn't want done to you. So treatment of the enemies we see, you know, at the base is just basic human decency. Recognize their humanity. But then we see that Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he raises the bar. And here we have supernatural Christian love. But I say to you, love your enemies. Why? Because this is the nature of God. This is what he's done for us. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And this is beyond human decency, and this is, without the Holy Spirit, beyond human ability to do. This is supernatural, what we're called to do. This is kindness beyond the call of duty. It's not just seeing our enemies as humans, but it's seeing our enemies as fellow broken humans who desperately need Jesus, and it's desiring their salvation. It means praying for them. It means blessing them instead of cursing them. It means repaying good and not evil. We see in Elisha a glimmer of this. He prays for his enemies. Their eyes would be opened. And he repays them good for evil. You know, they came to get him, to take him as a captive, a prisoner, maybe even to kill him. But instead of killing them, he feasts them and sends them on their way. That's the type of love we're to have for our enemies, to desire their good, to treat them kindly even when they don't deserve it. Because, you know, you don't treat them, your enemy, you look at them, you don't want to come down to their level. You want to maintain integrity yourself, right? But beyond that, we have the character of God to aspire to and the command of Jesus to aspire to. That, it, you know, it doesn't matter how despicable they are, they're human beings. But it takes an act of God in our souls to make us love our enemies. So then we see, though, that he's shaming their behavior. He's not just respecting their humanity, he's shaming their behavior. He didn't harm them. It was enough to show them what he could have done in this situation. Like David, remember when he was running from Saul and he's hiding out in the cave, and King Saul comes into the cave, and David goes up to him and cuts the hem of his garment off, and then Saul goes back out of the cave, and when he's a safe distance away, David comes out of the cave and waves this, you know, the hem of his garment and says, "Look, look how close I was to you. Look what I did. I could have killed you if that's what I wanted to do, but I don't want to hurt you." And it struck Saul. "Oh my goodness, you know, you're so wonderful, you're so righteous." You know, of course, Saul was crazy and David didn't trust him anyway. But he proved in that, you know, I could kill you if I wanted to, but I don't want to. And here we see Elisha doing the same thing, and we find God doing this all the time. You know, I could blast you to bits if I wanted to. I don't want to. That's why I sent Jesus, to rescue you. That's why I'm showing you the desperation of your situation, so that you can turn and repent. See, Matthew Henry writes again, "They were brought hither to be convinced and shamed, not to be killed." God has the right and the power to destroy his enemies, but his kindness and mercy is greater. He would rather convince them of their deadly error and spare them in order that they might repent and change their ways. And Peter wrote to the first century Christians who were being persecuted. They were to keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So he's saying, prove them wrong. Prove their opinion of you wrong. Overcome evil with good. And so, as we do this, not only are we shaming them, because, you know, you notice that they stop raiding Israel after that. You know, when you come and you're hell-bent on, you know, getting somebody, and they turn around and do something nice to you, it just kind of like withers your rage. It's like, oh, you know, they give you a gift, or they say something nice about you, and it's like, oh, well, you know, maybe I don't need to kill him. maybe I misjudged. And so we find him winning hearts and minds. And ultimately, as believers, this is what we want to do. We don't shame just for the delight of shaming somebody. It's we want to win their hearts and minds. We want them to see the character of God. So he, the king of Israel, prepared a great feast for them. And after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram or Syria stopped raiding Israel's territory. And God says in Ezekiel 18, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the sovereign Lord. "Repent and live." And this is not, as I said before, this is not a one-size-fits-all formula. Just be nice to your enemies and they'll be nice to you. That's not what's being taught here. And that's not always the case. Both Elijah and Elisha called down curses. Remember the angry she-bears? Remember the fire from heaven? So, yeah, they're expressing different parts of the character of God, but how do we know in any given situation how we're supposed to be expressing the character of God? This calls for wisdom, and wisdom calls for maturity, and that comes from searching the scripture and knowing God and being close to him, knowing his word, following the Holy Spirit in this. You know, too many Christians are lazy moralists. They want a rule and a formula for everything. They don't want to do the hard work of learning to discern. They don't want to have to think. They want a one-dimensional God with one-dimensional dummy-proof rules. And that's not reality. And that's not maturity. God is so much bigger. Human beings are way more complex than we give them credit for, but God is even beyond that. But we see in this God's kindness, God's mercy, and just this whole idea of blindness and sight. And I want to just leave us with that image of that prayer for, open our eyes, Lord. Let us see the glory of God. You know, and I want to encourage you and myself, when we find our fears in our lives, bring them to God and pray that. Okay, here it is. It's scaring the heck out of me. Open my eyes to see you so that this thing loses its power over me. Because when we see the glory of God, everything else goes into place. We want to live out of that courage that Elisha showed, just that unflappable, God's got this. You know, I know the angels of God are all around me. And that's not something you can talk somebody into. It's not something, again, we need to pray for one another, and we need to pray for ourselves in addition to preaching the truth. So, God knows all. God is great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you're a good, good Father to us. You not only saved our souls, but Lord, you watch over us. You protect us. You've assigned angels to us. Lord, when we're afraid, help us to come to you with our fears. And we ask that each day you would open our eyes more to your glory, that you would become larger in our vision and our fears would become smaller. I pray that you give us patience with your process in our lives and in the lives of other people. I pray that we would love one another well. I pray that we would bear the light of Christ to one another, hold that Christ light for each other in the nighttime of our fears. when things look dark, when we feel besieged. Lord, thank you for friends who will come alongside us and hold that light for us, who will tell us the truth, who will pray for us, Lord. Make us that kind of friend for other people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.